Bring your greetings this morning. You are welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like to do a study, work our way through the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And today we are going to start with Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. We'll stop there today. Maybe we can start with a little bit of an overview of the epistle. I'm probably going to say sometime in the next few weeks or months, I'm not sure how long it's going to take to get through this, but you'll probably hear me say the letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. I'm not sure why that it's stuck in my head. There's been a lot of speculation about who the author was, and I don't know that anyone has proof. Now, there seems to be a lot of reasons to think it was Paul. But if you catch me saying that, I'll just tell you ahead of time, it was a mistake. I'll try not to say it. But like I said, somehow it's stuck in my head, and I keep referring to Paul as writing the letter to the Hebrews. So we don't know for sure who the author was, and it doesn't really matter. We do know that it's a part of the canon of the Scripture, and it's inspired, and it seems like what I have been able to glean in others is that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, obviously, to show them the superiority of the new over the old, with the intent to encourage them to persevere and to press on in the Christian life, in the face of discouragements, opposition, and the temptation to go back into Judaism that they had just left. And so you might say, well, why would that be appealing? Why would it be appealing to anyone who has experienced Christ, who has come to the faith? Why would it be a temptation for anyone to go back into the old covenant? And I think the reason it's difficult for us to understand that, at least in part, is because most of us here are Gentiles. And maybe we can't quite appreciate what they had and what they experienced. Feelings of a Hebrew Christian as standing in the temple courts, thronged with worshipers at the hour of daily sacrifice, he watched the divinely appointed priest accomplishing the divinely ordered service, which during all ages of the nation's history had been the most ennobling influence in the national life. Every element of pious emotion, of national sentiment, of superstition, if you will, must have been combined to attract and fascinate him. As with reverence and awe, he gazed upon the splendid shrine which had been raised by divine command upon the very spot which God had chosen for his sanctuary, the place where kings and prophets and generation after generation of holy Israelites had worshipped for more than 1,000 years. And so for any devout, God-fearing Jew, it was not an easy thing for him just to leave behind what was several thousand years of God-honored, God-stamped approval, worship, and the temple worship, and the synagogues, and all the things that were attached to that. In the evident, I mean, the clear, and over again, how God put His stamp on that in supernatural ways. So for someone just to leave that and follow some new way and be rejected by friends and family and everything he was familiar with and loved. And I mean, community is a powerful thing. I mean, you look at some groups today and you wonder, how can they keep their young people? How can they keep this thing intact? I mean, there's so little basis for it in here, and the only appeal, the strongest appeal seems to be just simply that sense of community, of belonging to something. And so you have that in and of itself, which is a powerful magnet to keep someone in something for a long time. And then on top of that, and maybe even greater than that, was that God had raised up prophets, and God had worked supernatural things for them, and now they're introduced with a new way, and they're being told that they have to leave all of that and follow this stranger. I mean, that was a earth-shaking, life-changing event that it was not easy for them to just make that switch. And then you have this whole thing to work through about the law and the old covenant. And I mean, we struggle with that today still. You know, how do you relate to the old, and how do you bring that into the new? And there's many people that read this book still today, many professing Christians that still read this book as a flat Bible. And they don't make a proper distinction between the old covenant and what was in the old and what is in the new, and they kind of muddle the whole thing together. So how about an Israelite? How about a Hebrew? And how do you think they would have struggled with that? And so this book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, is an attempt by the writer, by the author, to show them what the old was, and to show them what the new is, and to help them make that transition from the old into the new. And to encourage them that the new is better, and encourage them not to get discouraged and go back into the old. I have this article here, document from I don't know who the writer was, so I don't know who to give credit to, but it was from Little Rock Baptist Church website. Some Hebrew Christians were having second thoughts about their faith. Nagging doubts persisted. There were unanswered questions. The fact that the great teachers of Israel seemed unimpressed by the claim that Jesus was the Messiah must have posed a serious difficulty for many of them. Why, if Jesus was the Messiah, had the religious establishment not accepted him? In relation to their compatriots, they were out on a tangent. Some were in two minds. They were deliberately soft-peddling their faith. A number were absenting themselves from the gatherings of the church, and others were thinking of throwing in the towel. The visible reality is of Jewish worship, coupled with the acceptance by relatives and compatriots, must have seemed preferable to the invisible spiritual blessings of Christianity, accompanied by disdain, ostracism, and even persecution. So once again, bringing out the point that, you know, when you compared the two and you looked at the visible, established religion of Judaism and the obvious blessings of God for thousands of years, and then you looked at this new group, and many of the elders were not accepting it. There was just a, you know, and you looked and you compared the two. I think it's very reasonable to think that there's many Christians back then that were torn. And they saw Christ and they reached out in faith and believed, but now they're being separated from friends and family. They're being persecuted. And I think it's very reasonable to think that there would be doubts and fears that would come up, and questions, and maybe they thought they were persuaded of this, but now they find themselves being pulled back in to their old life and their old in the old way. So that's, I think, what is a bit of the context here. And Ron talked about reading Ephesians as an Ephesian Christian, well, maybe we can try to read Hebrews as a Hebrew Christian and try to place ourselves a little bit in their context, and it might help us understand better what the writer is saying and appreciate it. And I think there's many, many beautiful applications for us as Christians today. The word better occurs at least 12 times in the book, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus being better than angels, Jesus being better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. It speaks about a better covenant, better promises, a better sanctuary, a better sacrifice, better substance in heaven, a better country, a better resurrection, and inheriting God's better thing. And so you have that language all through the Epistle to the Hebrews as he's comparing what they had back here and what Christ brought. He uses that word over and over and over again, that this is something better. This is a reason not to go back again. This is a reason to leave this because something better has come, which is Christ. So in Hebrews 1, verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So God's method of speaking to people from the very beginning has been through his prophets. And the title of this first message is, The Last Prophet Has Spoken. Can anyone tell me who the last prophet was? Thank you. I thought you were going to say John the Baptist. Jesus, I believe, was the last. Now, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus was the last prophet. And as I was going through this, just that thought that the last prophet has spoken, it just kept going through my mind. I said, you know what, I got to make that title. The last prophet has spoken. So God has been speaking to his people from the beginning through the prophets. I mean, that's how God spoke to his people. How was this written? I mean, this is the written word, but it's written what was spoken many times, and it was many times spoken to the prophets, and then it was recorded. Moses, the first five books of Moses. Moses was a prophet, and Moses recorded this. I mean, how did Moses know what to write down? It was what was verbally spoken. It was what Moses heard through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when Moses wrote these things down and recorded them, and all the other prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. God's method of speaking to his people has always been through his prophets. And God revealed his will. You know, that's how we know what God's will is, and how God thinks, and what is pleasing to him, and what isn't pleasing to him. As men were moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke the word, the inspired revelation of God's word. So it was a growing revelation. If we go all the way back to the beginning, it was a growing revelation. In other words, it wasn't something that just came all at once. We don't find God's full revelation in Genesis. It was revealed over a period of time, over a long period of time. It was revealed in stages. And I wonder if we can always appreciate that living where we live today, because we have the advantage of living after Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And so we have all of history to look back on. But just put yourself in the beginning, in Abraham and in Moses, and you don't have all of what we have today. You just have... It's like men were groping. They were looking through a veil, and they were looking into the future, and they were trying to understand. And as time went on, there was more and more of a clearer and clearer revelation was being revealed of what was coming, and they were looking forward to the last prophet, the final prophet, the Messiah. So John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. As a prophet, he ushered in the arrival of the new covenant that God was making by announcing and preparing the way for the last prophet. So he was a voice in the wilderness, and he was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. And this is something that wasn't a new concept. In fact, it went all the way back to Genesis. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were kicked out of the garden? Already way back then, in Genesis 3, for example, God says, right in the midst of their misery, in the midst of their sin, in the midst of that great disappointment, when Adam and Eve sinned and transgression came, and sin entered into the world, a place that was so perfect and so holy and so pure, where fellowship with God was destroyed. And for the first time, mankind knew what it was like to be afraid of the presence of God and not have access to the presence of God and not enjoy the fellowship of God. For the first time in history, man experienced what it was like to be isolated from fellowship with God. And the terrible feeling that that was, to know that they're separated from that intimate fellowship with God. And before that, they didn't know what that was like. That was a feeling that no one had ever experienced, because all the time, since the time that they were created, they enjoyed unbroken fellowship with God. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was such a restful, peaceful, joyful place to be, to have unbroken fellowship with God. They didn't know what a guilty conscience was like. They didn't know what it was like to have a guilty conscience. There was unbroken fellowship with God. That's beautiful. That's a goal that every one of us should have all the time, is unbroken fellowship with God. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful as believers? To have unbroken fellowship with God. To not live any guilt of conscience and mind. To not live with a sense of foreboding and dread lest we meet up with God. That's a beautiful, and that is what the gospel, and only the gospel, has been able to bring mankind back to. Because the Hebrews later on is going to tell us that even though the Old Testament and all these sacrifices and all these things that they were doing, it only provided a temporary covering for sin, but it could not cleanse the conscience. It could not purge and cleanse the conscience. But that is what Jesus did, and that is why the new is better than the old. And that is what Jesus was able to accomplish, was take us all the way back to what they had in the garden, which was a free, clear, pure, cleansed, purified conscience before a holy, righteous God. And so, in Genesis, this promise we have, I will put, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it's a picture of a snake. Satan was represented as a snake, and God said that this snake was going to bruise man's heel. And we see that from that time on, Satan has been like that snake that comes along behind and bites and bruises the heel. But that Jesus also, or God also said at that time, that out of the seed of the woman, which is speaking about Christ, it's a prophetic word pointing forward to the time of Christ, because Christ came from the seed of the woman, where Christ would in turn crush the head of the serpent. Hallelujah. That was a promise way back in Genesis, that Jesus was going to come and he was going to crush the head of the serpent. And I know that every demon in hell hates to hear that. But that was what God promised. Even though Satan had his heyday, and he's having his heyday, but Jesus came. And you just picture that. I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever killed a snake? Where do you go for when you try to kill a snake? Stomp the tail? You step on the tail? How many of you would step on a serpent's tail? You know where to go to destroy its power. You know that if you're going to get rid, if you're going to destroy, if you're going to conquer this, if you're going to destroy the power of the serpent, you don't go around stomping on snake tails. You go for the head. And you know, once you got the head down, you're okay. It can wrap its tail around. It can flip around and do whatever it wants. You know, as long as you're standing on the head, you conquered it. Well, do you know how Satan looks today? Jesus is there with his foot on his head. And he's still got a tail and he's still flipping around. I was watching this, it was in the news about this this alligator in Florida. And there's people that actually train to fight or capture alligators. And so there's this lady, she used to be a dentist, but she went for training and she became registered in Florida as someone who was authorized to capture alligators, because sometimes you have a problem there where this alligator will leave where he's supposed to be in the water somewhere, and he'll end up in a Walmart parking lot or someplace like that. And so people are scared, and so they, not just anybody can come and shoot the thing, because they protect them and all that, so they call people who are registered as alligator catchers. And so this lady comes, and this alligator probably weighs about 900 pounds. And she's a small lady, and she comes, and this big burly police officer is supposed to help her, but she's like, and she's trained obviously, and he's not, but they both come up, they get a blanket over the alligator's head, and then they come up behind, and she's first, and she jumps on and sits down, and the police officer's behind her, and he's nervous, and so he's kind of jumping up and down, and that gets the alligator riled up, and so he starts whipping his tail around, and that's a powerful tail. But what she was supposed to do is they're supposed to pin him down, and she's supposed to get around and grab a hold of his jaws and hold them shut with her hand. And apparently you can do that. An alligator or a crocodile, I think either one, once they have their mouth closed, you can take your hand and you can actually hold that shut. Once they have their mouth open and they clamp down on top of you, and then, you know, prepare to die, because it's going to be pretty difficult to get that jaw open. But once it's closed, you can single-handedly hold that thing shut. You've gotten to the source of its power. Oh, sure, it can whip around, and that's actually what happened, because the police officer wasn't doing it. He's hopping up and down on the back, nervous. And finally, the tail gets out of hand, and so they both go flying off the back, and the tail whips around and hits her. And it's not so nice. But so the tail has a little bit of power there, in a serpent's tail. Has a little bit of power. But the idea is that you've gotten to the source of that power. If you can get your hand around that jaw, and you can put your foot down on top of the snake's head, you've really gotten to the source of its power. And Jesus, I have good news for you. Jesus put his foot on the head of the serpent. And it's whipping around. There's a lot of activity. But the source of that power has been crushed through the power of Jesus and the gospel. And that's good news for every one of us today. Jesus, or in Acts 26, it says, to open their eyes, preaching about the presentation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so you see the contrasting language here. It's like you are either under the power of Satan, you're either in his domain, you're either in bondage to him, in one of his, or you are in the kingdom of Christ, and you are under his power. And it's one or the other. You can't serve two masters. You can't be loyal to two masters at the same time. You might say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I still serve Satan in this and this way. Well, no, you can't. That's not... The Bible says you can't serve two masters. Maybe someone just needs to come out and let you know who you're serving, really. You're serving Satan, not God. You can't muddle the two. You can't have a foot in one camp and a foot in the other and think that you're with God. If you have a foot in God's camp and one foot in Satan's camp, then you are entirely in Satan's camp, according to the Bible. It's time you wake up and realize that and admit it. You're not just a half Christian. You're either in God's camp or you're in Satan's camp. And if you say that you have a foot in one and the other, then it's time you just come to the realization that you are entirely in his camp. And you are under his control, and you're probably deceived on top of that. You cannot serve two masters. You're either serving God or Satan. And the gospel The power of the gospel, the message of the gospel is that we have been, that Jesus has come in order to open our eyes and to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That we would receive forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a wonderful message? I tell you, I could talk about this all day long. Just this. I mean, that we can be turned from the power of Satan and that we can be brought into the kingdom. Released, delivered from the power of Satan. Having that reality, having Jesus crush the head of the serpent on my behalf. And that my sins, that I might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus was the seed of the woman. He was the promised last prophet. He was promised right from the beginning. All the prophets, from Moses to Malachi, were pointing forward to his coming. In verse 2 of Hebrews 1, this prophet has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God has in these last days, remember, leading up to this, God was speaking through multiple different people, multiple different prophets. God would raise up over many generations, over thousands of years. God would raise up men. He would speak to the people. And now he says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, period. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God has spoken once again. Remember, there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew. A 400-year gap of silence. You know, Malachi was the last Old Testament, or I said John the Baptist was actually, but Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets that God used to reveal the fullness of his will for the Old Covenant. And then we have John the Baptist that comes, who then introduces Christ. But there was this 400-year gap. And 400 years is a long time. You know, they were used to God raising up prophets and speaking to them. And now you have this gap of 400 years. And one person has said that God was giving the amount of time that was needed for the message of the Old Covenant to spread and permeate through the whole world. And then at just the right time, this is the right point in history when God moves all the chess things around on the board. Everything's lined up in just the perfect way, the perfect time in history. God sends forth his Son. But 400 years is a long time. What happened 400 years ago? Anyone remember? I was having this conversation with my youngest last night, and I'd given her this old BlackBerry, my first BlackBerry phone to play with. I still have it. And it doesn't have any camera. It doesn't have any Wi-Fi. It's just I don't think it's the original, but it's not too far removed from the original. And she was looking at it and enjoying playing with it, you know, and then she wondered. She said, was this the phone that you had when you were a little boy? And I said, no. we kept talking about it a little bit. Back then, I didn't even have a flip phone, I told her, when I was a little boy, right? And she said, what is a flip phone? And this is just like, I mean, maybe I'll get her a flip phone someday. You know, you see how the passage of time, how quickly people forget. In just 9 years, 10 years, you know? And then someone made the comment that maybe in another 10 years we won't even have smartphones. Who knows where things are going, right? So we can kind of think of that in the terms of 10 years. You know, 10 years ago, it was like this in the world. Well, what about 400 years of God not speaking? Can you imagine the buildup of anticipation? I mean, the pressure that was building up for this great, next great event, which was the coming of the Messiah. The excitement. When God speaks again, and God, I mean, I think it was just building up in anticipation, looking forward to the time when God would speak again. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, I just want God to speak to me. Do you ever feel that way? I just want God to speak. You ever feel like you just want God to say something? You want God to speak? I hear people say that sometimes. I'm waiting for God to speak to me. Well, I have good news for you. God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us. I believe in ongoing revelation as far as God, through the Holy Spirit, opening up to us, and this is the key, what was already revealed. Because God has given us His full revelation in here. I don't believe there's another prophet that's going to come along and give a revelation from God outside of what's in here. Sorry, Muhammad and Joseph Smith, but you've missed it, and others. Because Jesus was God's final prophet. And so Jesus came with the full revelation. It's all concluded and all ends here in Revelations chapter 21 or 22. And so if some man comes along and says, oh, I had a vision the other day and all these golden tablets fell from heaven. And a voice came and said that you are my prophet to the nations. And I have a new revelation. Oh, the Bible is good, but we still have 25 chapters to add to the end of Revelations. You run the other way because he's a false prophet. Jesus was God's final word. And Jesus has spoken. And in Galatians it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, there's at least three major times in the Bible that God spoke. I think we could sort of break it down to at least three major times where God spoke. The first one would be in Mount Sinai. To the fathers by the prophets. That was the first time that God spoke. I mean, you could say, okay, technically the first time God spoke was when he said, let there be light. But I'm speaking about as we received his revelation in the Word. There's at least three times that God spoke in the Word. First time, we could say Mount Sinai, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And it was a glorious thing. I mean, just look at what happened at Mount Sinai. I mean, fire and smoke and Moses going up into this and coming back and his face is shining, a glow. And he has these stone tablets where God, with his finger, wrote his law on this word. I mean, it was amazing. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And the people were so afraid of this. And they were saying, Moses, you go. You go and talk to God. We don't want to die. I mean, we're so light about this sometimes. We say, oh, God spoke to me. Yeah, God spoke to me the other day. I mean, the children of Israel, they're like, I don't even want to go close to there. When God speaks, Moses, you go up. You go up and then you come and tell us what God said. I mean, there was a tremendous fear and reverence there for God that I wonder sometimes if we've lost and we can so flippantly, easily say that, you know, this and I had a word. I thought that there was going to be a lot of false prophets here at the last election because I listened to a few people and this one man actually, he put it this way. He said, I was in the throne room of heaven and in the throne room of heaven, the God said that Donald Trump is going to be the next president. And this is like months before he's elected. And I was actually looking forward to hearing what he had to say when he wasn't elected, but it didn't work out for me because he actually was. But you know, there's people like that that were just today that are saying those kind of things. And I do believe God speaks to us by his Spirit in many different ways. And I look forward to what Ron has to say about all of that. But here you have this picture of God speaking. And it sounded like thunder on the mountain. And Moses is there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he comes back and his face is shining. That's amazing, beautiful. The second time that God spoke is where we're at right now. You know, God has in times past spoke by the prophets, through the prophets. has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken really loudly. Okay? God has spoken. Have you heard him? Have you heard him? Did you hear God speak through his Son? I hope if you haven't, I hope by the end of today, you will be listening, because this gets really personal. When we say God speaks, well, it gets really personal to you and I. Because God has a message. God has something to say to every person that's sitting here this morning. And to the whole world, God has something to say. But it's very personal. So he's not just a good teacher. Jesus is, I referred to Jesus as a prophet, but I have to clarify that he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God. He's God Almighty. His teaching is not on the same level or maybe a, some extension of the teachings of Moses and the prophets. In fact, the Bible says repeatedly that he is superior in that his that the old must go in order for the new to come in. So he's not just another one of the Old Testament prophets with a further extension to what they were saying, but he is Almighty God. In fact, Moses said of this, as Moses looked ahead to the time of Christ, this is Moses, who was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:14, he said, "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So he's comparing the Israelites with all the surrounding nations, and he's saying, they get what they're listening to. The voice that's speaking to them is the soothsayers and the diviners. That's how they're getting revelation. That's how they're getting their manual for life and how to live and what to do. But it will not be that way for you. In fact, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Okay? He's a prophet like me. "From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So Moses is telling them ahead of time that even though he's a great prophet of God, he said, there's someone that's going to come. He's going to like me from among you. He's going to be a prophet, and you're supposed to listen to him. So don't go to the law anymore for direction in life, how to live, how to please God. Don't go to modern day prophets that will talk about revelations that they got. God has spoken through his Son. And Moses said that we should listen to him. He must have the preeminence. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and they went up to the mountain by themselves? And while they were in the mountain, remember how Moses and Elijah appeared to them and talked to them? This big cloud came down. And Peter was all excited, and he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle." Or three tabernacles, he said. One for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for you. Right? Three prophets here. And this is wonderful. They're all here. This is great. Let's make three tabernacles. Do you know what was happening? Jesus would just be another prophet like Moses or Elijah. Three equal. And it seems like God just is compelled at that moment to break into the scene. And there's a voice that came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Okay? So God in times past spoke to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And God says, and a voice out of heaven, he says, "Hear him." So I want to encourage us this morning. The last prophet has spoken. Have we heard him? Are we hearing him? And God is going to speak one more time, by the way. It's the second time that God spoke through his Son. There's another time coming when God's going to speak. And what you've done with the first few times is going to determine what the outcome will be of the third time. Because later on in Hebrews, we're going to get there. But Hebrews gives us a warning. He says, "See that," in Hebrews 12, he says, "See that you do not receive him who speaks." Okay? So he's talking about Jesus, about God speaking to us through his Son. And now he ends with the warning in Hebrews, and he says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth the first time, and when Jesus came the second time, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth?" And I think he was referring to Mount Sinai when everything was shaking because God was speaking. "Whose voice then shook the earth." He says, "Yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So there's a time coming when God is going to come again, and all of heaven is going to be is going to shake when he speaks the third time. And when God speaks the third time, if you didn't listen to him the second time, you're in big trouble, because it will be over. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. There's going to be a separation on the right and on the left, and it's going to be over. So we have the opportunity to only respond to his voice twice. First time in the Old Covenant, leading up to the time of the Messiah, when Jesus comes and speaks, we have the opportunity then to respond. The Bible says, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. When God speaks to you, it is one of the most privileged things that can happen in my life and in your life. For God to speak to me. Imagine that. God Almighty speaks to me. I mean, that is such a opportunity that we do not want to miss, where our hearts are hard, our ears are dull of hearing, we can't hear what God is saying. But when God comes to us in the form of his Son, and he comes and he says, "I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life," I tell you, I encourage you to run. Run to that. Run to Jesus. And embrace that opportunity, where he said, "Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come." So Jesus, it said, "through whom also he made the worlds." Jesus was with God in the beginning. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. And he was in the beginning with God." And it says that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was a part of the creation. He's not a created being. He is the creator. And he was from eternity past with God in the beginning. And he was involved in the creation, not a part of the... All the angels were created. And they were created by God, by Jesus, for him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now in verse 3, back in Hebrews 1, in verse 3 it says, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know if you just stop and park there a little bit and just look at the amazing description of Jesus that we just read. Excuse me. The Bible says that he is who being the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. See, God is invisible, but Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. So remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John? When Philip said to him, he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." And then Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip?" And then he goes on to say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He is the express image of his person. He is the brightness of God's glory. And the express image of his person. And it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Adam Clark, a Bible commentary, puts it this way. He says, "Upholding all things by the word of his power, this is an astonishing description of the infinitely energetic and all-pervading power of God. He spake and all things were created. He speaks and all things are sustained. The Jewish writers frequently express the perfection of the divine nature by the phrases, He bears all things above all and below. He carries all His creatures. He bears His world. He bears all worlds by His power. The Hebrew to whom this epistle was written would from this and other circumstances fully understand that the apostle believed Jesus Christ to be truly and properly God. You know, you ever think about, so it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you ever think what would happen if God would just take this globe and just, you know how you can do it when a wheel is turning, you can stick your finger in there and just give it a little spin? Do you ever think what would happen if God would just so easily do that? He would just take this globe and just spin it a little bit faster. And at the same time, He would reverse the effects of gravity. I mean, like a bloop. I mean, there'd be nothing left here. Just reverse the effects of gravity, just put a little more of a spin to the globe, and we're done, we're gone. So, I mean, I'm glad God's not like Donald Trump. I want to get into or He wakes up in a bad mood one morning and just says, and we're gone. So God is holding. I mean, if you would know how much on the edge of, did you know there's a clock called Doomsday Clock? That scientists have come up with. It's just a theoretical clock. And they what they do is they look at all world events and they gauge how close we are to complete catastrophe. Like we're just obliterated, like just gone, blown up. And so obviously when the closer we come to nuclear war, you know, and as they look around and they see how it, with the last election, how the new president is increasing nuclear weapons and how Russia's aligning themselves and they say, I forget the amount, what was it again, 30 seconds closer to doomsday? And doomsday would be when this world just obliterates, it just explodes, some mass catastrophe, like major nuclear war where everyone would just blow everybody else up. But there's another thing. And I'm going to try to sound like a scientist right now for a little bit, and I hope that none of you are too versed in this so you don't know how correct. I walk very carefully here, trying to glean from others that know a lot more than I do. But first of all, let me ask you, how much does the universe weigh? How much does this planet weigh? The Bible says God upholds all things by the word of His power. So God is holding this planet up in place. How much do you think it weighs? Yeah. I tell you, I look at these I didn't do my arithmetic well enough in school because I look at these long numbers and I don't know how to say it. But I finally found this one that I could handle. It said 1,000 trillion metric ton. That's how much the planet weighs. 1,000 trillion metric ton. That's a lot of weight. If God would just, and I don't know what, you know, the power that's in effect, that would just keep us from plunging into the abyss. Who knows where it would end? I tell you, we're on a sharp edge, like between doom and all God would have to do is just change one little detail, and we'd all fall over dead, right? Just one little atom in our body. Just we talk about the complexity of life. I mean, just turn up the temperature a little bit. You can do that so easy in our house. I go home and I just say, it's a little cold. I'm just going to turn up the temperature. I mean, if God would turn up the temperature just a little bit on this globe, I mean, talk about global warming or global cooling. We've seen nothing yet of what God could do so easily. If you just wake up and say, I want things a little warmer, a little colder, that'd be catastrophe. So what I'm trying to say is everything is so delicate. It's just so delicate. It would take so little for us just to become non-existent. What is holding the universe together? What is holding an atom together? I'm going to read a little bit from some science papers and see if you can get anything from it. But the electrical, just this one paper that says, the electrical charge that is exhibited from protons and electrons attracting to each other causes the force of the atoms to become stronger. The charge sets up the framework for the electrical force that is that he's used to hold. This is a scientist trying to explain how everything's held together. Okay, the charge sets up the framework for the electrical force that is used to hold everything together. It is not strong enough to keep the atoms together close enough together, while the force helps electrons and protons attract to each other, it does nothing for the neutrons, which are neutral. It also works against itself because two protons and two electrons repel each other, even though they are pulled closer together through the electrical charge. The strong force, to keep talking about the strong force that somehow just keeps everything together, the strong force is able to remedy the problem of the electrical charge not being strong enough to hold everything together. By the way, this one scientist was commenting on how after the Big Bang, all the energy and the things that would have been in the world at that time, what kept everything from right after the Big Bang from just blowing apart? And you think maybe it was some force, maybe gravity or something that held things together. The strong force is able to remedy the problem of the electrical charge not being strong enough to hold everything together. It is stronger than the electrical force and it helps to hold all of the protons and neutrons in. Another article talks about God's, this is a Christian scientist, talks about God's chemistry set. Atomic glue, they call it, the force that holds the atom together. Without this force to hold the atomic particles together, matter could not exist. Okay? Without the force to hold the atomic particles together, matter could not exist. Could this, and it's just a random thought, could this force be the hand of God? The scientist asking this, could this force be the hand of God? What do you think? How possible? And he goes on to say that he, in Colossians 1:17, he says, he existed before everything else, and he holds all creation together. And then he goes on to say what might happen when God removes his hold. Maybe we would come to 2 Peter 3, where it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and all the elements will melt with fervent heat, and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Maybe that's just God releasing his hand from holding it all together. And it's like, that's doomsday. There is a doomsday coming. It's called the end of the world. And we're going to close with this. When he had by himself purged our sins, Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that's good news. Jesus came to purge us from our sins. Jesus spoke words of life. Jesus spoke beautiful words of life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to God except through me. So Jesus came to offer redemption, the eternal redemption. He came to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for my sins and for your sins, so that you and I can be brought back into fellowship with God and have our sins forgiven. In fact, he says that he himself has purged our sins. And once again, that's a contrast from what we have in the old, where the sins were simply covered. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, and it can never cleanse the conscience. But Jesus came not just to cover our sins, looking forward to a time, reminder year after year, and priest after priest, and sacrifice after priest, but he came as a one-time sacrifice. He came to purge our sins. You know, that's really feel. When you think about purging, the difference between just covering something up. You know, if I don't like how this ugly steel plate looks on the floor here, right? You ever see that? Like this beautiful carpet, right? And right in the middle of this beautiful carpet, you got this ugly steel plate. And I don't like when people see it. And I come over here and I give a covering over. It's a temporary covering. Right? No one can see this ugly. Is that ugly steel plate still there? It's still there. It's just a covering. And once this book wears out, the rain falls, deteriorates, and I got to get another book, and I don't want you to see it, so I cover it. But how about if I just get someone in there, and he removes that, and he replaces it with carpet? You know, it's completely taken away. And that's like sin. It's not just a covering for your sin, but it's purging, where it's washed, it's cleansed. In fact, all the stains are taken out as well. You know, sin takes really ugly stains. Really ugly stains. But the blood of Jesus purges it completely and takes it away. And then notice how he ends here. We're going to end with this. It said that Jesus sat down. Do you ever find that, what does it mean when someone sits down? When you're doing something and then you sit down. Either means you're really tired, or it might just mean you're done. Right? I'm finished. We're done. You can sit down. You know, the Old Testament priest never sat down. Jesus, as a priest, when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus at the cross, when he spoke and he said, "It is finished," it means that it's complete. The atonement for your sin is absolutely finished and complete. God is absolutely satisfied that my sacrifice and my death on the cross completely paid for sin. Fully. And then Jesus sat down, indicating that it's complete, it's over, it's finished, it's done. God was pleased. Let's close in prayer. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he did not come with a partial work or a partial sacrifice, but that he came with a full atonement, a complete sacrifice, and that he forever settled the requirements. The wages of sin is death. And he settled it once and for all. And we thank you, Lord, that we can enter into that beautiful rest, and that we can experience the purging, the purifying of the blood in our own lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.